as we encounter Paul here in Colossians chapter 2, we need to look into the larger context of what Paul's dealing with here. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would be with me today as I bring this word to your people. Rely not upon persuasive words, but on the power of your Spirit. Let he who has ears hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul is battling false teachers in the church of Colossae. And some of the teachings there were a mixed bag of philosophy and Jewish regulation. It was a pretty popular place. It was a tourist attraction for a number of reasons. And so there was a mixed bag of different religions in the area. First, the teachers that he's dealing with seem to be indicating that belief in Christ was good as far as it goes, but that true wisdom was found through their higher teaching. You kind of get Christ and then come to us and we'll kind of add to that higher teaching. They taught the philosophy in a sort of hidden knowledge could take Christians to a higher plane of understanding. They claim to understand hidden secrets and have received visions beyond what Christ himself could offer to the Christians. Paul confronts this head on in verse 3 by noting that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ. The second aspect of the false teaching that he's encountering here was an attaching of special significance to things like circumcision, physical rituals, regulations, feast days, holy days. And Paul notes in verse 17 that all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. They were intended to point to his work and were shadows of things to come. The false teachers had remained fixed on the sign and shadow and missed that the fullness of what they pointed to had already come and been fulfilled in their midst in Christ Jesus. So they're going backwards, not forwards, and they're trying to bring people basically back to something that had already perished. The third aspect of this false teaching was a form of angel worship where lower spirits were seen as the means to help people to God. Paul again noted how this detracted from Christ and demonstrated that Christ is all sufficient for men to approach God and for their salvation. And finally, the false teachers wanted the church to practice a form of asceticism. There's an A word for your children's bulletins, kids. Asceticism. Asceticism, you know, it's a word for a form of self-work, of discipline, you know, people beating their bodies into submission. It essentially, people see the problem with their sinfulness as being physical, and so what they do is they deny themselves physically, reasoning that if they can just do something with the body, the soul is okay, and then, you know, they'll be fine by beating their bodies. And so it's a very common method in many pagan religions, and it sees men's problems as physical, and so the solution to that is to escape the physical by disciplining the flesh. And by disciplining the flesh, you achieve holiness. So in summary, Paul is battling a very common form of human religion, or variants thereof. Now, this religion has mixed with Christianity over the centuries, and many of us have to be honest, we may not attach ourselves to these specific elements, but many of us are tempted by a blend of these ideas as we deny Christ in the process of doing so, and I'll try and unpack that and make that clear as we go along. What this boils down to, beloved, is a focus on the interior self inside of me as the means to achieve spiritual greatness and holiness. It can all be boiled down to that, those four variants. Men want answers to their deepest problems, and they go looking within for answers to those problems. Christ forces us outside of ourselves to see that the answer to our greatest problem is found in him. We look for insights to reality by studying the disciplines of philosophy. By focusing our minds on the external world, we convince ourselves that we can comprehend reality apart from God. We believe we can find the hidden truths of the nature of being, the nature of knowledge, and how we should live by studying the particulars in the world and having our minds and our experience organize things so that we come to a proper understanding of how we should live and how the world really is. We convince ourselves that the world is a set of brute facts that are out there. We all have access to them, and we can interpret them according to the strength of our minds. And we construct our reality on our terms. If there is a God, we convince ourselves that our minds alone can organize the data. And if we come to the conclusion that there is a God, it's going to be on the organization of the data around us, and we're going to decide if there's a God or not. And we're going to decide what that God or higher power is. We're also tempted to flock to gurus who have unlocked mysteries by their own efforts. They've studied these hidden things longer than we have. They've sat on mountains longer. They've experienced transcendental meditation. And so we climb high mountains up long, steep stairs to find out that the meaning of life is the sound of one hand clapping. Most teach principles which are detached from human reality, human history, and our common reality, and we convince ourselves that their enigmatic teachings are somehow profound. And we become excited about new teachings concerning spirits or elements of the world which are pulling the strings beyond our physical senses. We desire to tap into those spiritual forces so that we can have power, we can have wealth, we can have happiness. If we know the principles by which the world operates, then we can use prayer as power. We can use spiritual discipline as power to give us wealth or happiness or to solve other people's problems. We battle our anger and our pride and our selfishness, and we know we should be better, and so we reckon that the problem is with our physical bodies. We practice forms of self-denial, figuring that if we can beat our body into submission, then our sins will be put to death by our effort. We perform rituals to please whatever power we need in order to quiet our consciences with the belief that our obedience and discipline of the body will earn the reward of a better life here and maybe a better life to come. It is all focused on self. It is all a matter of self-help, all by looking within, all by achievement, all by placing the power of this world under our control. But the scriptures reveal a completely different picture. We are creatures. It starts with the statement that we are creatures. We were not intended to live by self-dependence. God is the creator, and he created us in his image. He created us to be dependent upon him for life and knowledge. The irony of human philosophy is that it is rightly concluded that when man is the measure of all things, skepticism is the end result. That's where human philosophy ends naturally. It's into skepticism. This is because to truly know the essence of anything, you have to know everything about a thing. And modern man knows he cannot know everything, but he refuses to admit that he is created. And so he concludes that skepticism is the humble thing in a universe where he has already decided that God can't be part of that universe. G.K. Chesterton aptly wrote about this kind of idea in the middle of the last century. He writes, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason. The new skeptic is so humble that he doubts if he can even learn. There is a real humility typical of our time, but it so happens that it's practically a more poisonous humility than the wildest prostrations of the ascetic. The old humility made a man doubtful about his efforts, which might make him work harder. But the new humility makes a man doubtful about his aims, which makes him stop working altogether. We are on the road to producing a race of man too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. Now, I know that that's extreme, but you know, when we talk about that, I think you can kind of see where this is prophetic in the sense 60 years ago he was talking about things that I think we can all relate to today. That kind of modesty that finds offense in conviction, but finds the idea that you're somehow being humble when you assert yourself and you say, I cannot know. God has not proven to me. And so what I'm trying to show you here is maybe you start getting a little bit annoyed by me and thinking I'm trying to be arrogant up here. Don't be offended by my conviction, please. Be offended by the words if they need to offend you, but also be challenged by them as well. Beloved, the reality is that God knows everything. And man can know truth only when he acknowledges he is a creature created in the image of God. Our problem is not that we lost the tools to understand what God has created, but that we are fallen. Our problem is not that we lost the capacity to think, but that our mind is captive to sinful things. We are born in sin, and our bodies and our minds were created good, but the fall of man resulted in a hostility toward God that affects the way that we view things. We were created to reveal His majesty and glory and to be reflective of that. The light shines around us, and we literally, beloved, clamp our eyes shut to that reality. We deny the sun as we're clamping it down, as if we can turn our eyes against the sun, clamp our eyes shut, and say that it doesn't exist. Man lives under a curse of God's judgment, and the scriptures declare that men know who God is by the things created all around us, but we refuse to honor God for our gifts. Great indeed is the glory of man. Great is that glory because it reflects the fact that we are created in God's image. The problem is not that we give thanks for the gifts that God has given us, but that we thank ourselves for them. See, we get this amazing intellectual capacity, this ability to do things in medicine, in science, in the arts, and we don't glorify God for the image in us and say, thank you, Creator, for the glory that is in man. But we look back in ourselves and we glorify ourselves for that. And we rob God of His glory, and we put ourselves on the throne where He belongs. We stand on the gifts that the Creator gives us, literally, as it were, standing on the Creator's lap so that we can be in a position high enough to slap Him across the face. But, beloved, the glory of the gospel is not that God has retreated from human history. Rather, the scriptures are completely of this world. The scriptures are set in human history because that's what we have access to as creatures. God in Genesis 12 found a man worshiping the moon and called Abraham out of his land to serve him. He granted an inheritance that included the blessing of the whole world by his seed, his descendant. While men continued in the blindness of their rebellion, God was not content to leave them in judgment. The scriptures are full of human history with all the failings of man and God purposing to save people in spite of themselves. From Abraham came a grandson, a mama's boy who stole his brother's inheritance by a bowl of soup and had sons by four wives. But God was faithful. One of his sons had a son by his daughter-in-law who had disguised herself as a prostitute on the road. But God was faithful. He rescued a nation out of slavery, and they set up golden calves to worship the gods who had delivered them in the sight of the God who had just delivered them. But God was faithful. The greatest king in Israel's history, who wrote many of our Psalms, slept with one of his soldiers' wives and arranged to have her husband killed in battle. But God was faithful. God was faithful to his promise. I will save you. I will raise up a servant who will obey because you cannot. It was in shadows and signs. It was bloody and messy. Animals died to make people long for deliverance from their sin. As they looked within, they only saw they could not solve their deepest problems. In the midst of human misery, God did not remain aloof from concern. He loved the world. Man could not solve his problem, and so God became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not come to condemn the world, for the world was already condemned. The man Jesus walked up to John the Baptist one day and was baptized. He was baptized to identify himself with those who would confess him. And then he walked immediately into the desert for 40 days and endured the temptation that we could not. He obeyed because men were disobedient. He was despised and rejected of men. Very God of very God had veiled the holiness that would consume men in their sins so that he could walk among us and suffer the indignity of others hating him and the sins that we all receive from one another. And he took that all upon himself. And while the world looked for a ruler to make it strong, Christ was condemned as a criminal by the world's authority. While the religious authorities claimed to speak for God himself, those same self-help gurus cried out, "Crucify!" and called God himself a blasphemer. And so Christ was placed on a cross. And as he hung between heaven and earth, he had one hand on humanity and the other hand on divinity, because nobody could breach that gap except him. Every denial of God's glory and his holiness, every sin of rebellion, all condemnation for sin was placed upon Christ by the Father, and Christ bore it willingly for his people. He was not afflicted as if the Father forced him. He did it willingly for you and me. And the Son of God became a curse for us. Christ was judged for the sins of men, and the power of sin which enslaved men was judged on the cross. The full penalty, the full wrath of God, the full fury of God's judgment for sin was meted out on his beloved Son for us, so that we wouldn't have to pay that penalty. As the Father turned his face from the Son who had become wretched in his sight, the Son of God cried out, "My God! My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as death and the power of sin was fully judged in Christ, he looked up to heaven and proclaimed, "It is finished." God's wrath satisfied in Christ. The rebellion of man paid for in Christ. All who look upon Christ have their deepest problems satisfied. He who created the earth had come down to human history and paid the price for sin. He was placed in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again. And he rose because death could not hold him. He rose with an indestructible life, and all who place their trust in him live eternally in him. Beloved, this is the gospel. We could not pay the penalty. We could not ascend to God. So Christ descended, and by our trust in him, we are united to his death and resurrection. Sin paid for, eternal life given. All by Christ's effort for us. All because God loved his enemies. We are identified with him as righteous. We are adopted into God's family as his own. God loved us so much that he conquered every barrier in order to make us his children. All of these realities are our possession if we lay aside all of our pretenses and see our utter need for Christ and simply fall at his feet and say, I have no resources within me to ascend. I simply trust in Christ and his work for me. The greatest need we have is met. We are saved from the power of sin and condemnation and all its fruit. We are freed from the futility of the wisdom of this age that lauds the glory of the interior man. And we are transported to the wisdom of the age to come, where we have as our possession Christ, who is the fountain of all knowledge and life. But God knows we are creatures. He knows we're feeble and frail. He knows we're bound in history. He has not left us to ascend to hidden truths, but has entered our own personal human history to connect us to eternity. Returning to our text, we notice in verse 11 to 12 that God has given us baptism as the means by which we can tangibly understand that we are in Christ. By giving us tangible things like human words and water, we hear God's good intentions to us. Abraham had already walked with God for many years when God gave him circumcision. Circumcision was not the relationship. God had already walked with Abraham and promised an inheritance to him. A covenant of grace was already established where Abraham was righteous because he believed God's promise. But God gave Abraham a tangible sign of the covenant in his flesh. All the goodness of God, all the unbreakable promise of God, all the promise that God would accomplish everything was bound up in a sign that literally Abraham could look to and say, this is real. God's intentions are for me. I can see it. He possessed in his flesh an emblem of God's unbreakable promise to bring human history to the zenith of salvation. That sign was given to every male descendant and was intended to point outside of itself to the promise of God. That was its primary purpose, to point to the promise of God. Men were reminded that they needed a circumcision of the heart, which only God could perform, so they might look to the promise and not to themselves. The sign pointed them away from their own ability and out to the promise of God to achieve righteousness. It was a sign of faith. It was bloody and it was painful because it pointed to the manner of salvation that God would perform for them in Christ. When Christ came, he was cut off for his people. He was literally circumcised for his people. He was bloodied and bruised and received the pain of sin's condemnation for man. Christ's first disciples, who were Jews, were baptized in him. You take me out to lunch because there's an interesting history of Jewish baptism before then. You have to pay for it, though. I got five kids now. No longer was the sign to be restricted to males only, but women now received the sign of the covenant as the blessings of that covenant expanded. When the gospel went out to Samaria and to the world, those who were once, read this in Peter, it's beautiful, those who were once far off, those who were once had received no mercy, now had received mercy. Those who were cut out, who were cut off, who were uncircumcised, were now cut back in to the covenant. How? By baptism. And the Gentiles were cut in. They were circumcised in to the covenant by baptism into Christ. Circumcision had once signified the covenant, and now baptism would signify the zenith of the covenant of grace. Circumcision pointed forward with a shadow, and now baptism was a sign to all the fullness of the promise of God found in Christ through his death and resurrection. The sign by itself is not what saves, but God, who saves beggars needy of an emblem of his good intentions toward them. It is intended to point beyond itself and beyond the individual to the promise of God. As you see the water, as you feel its wetness, as you experience its cleansing, it is intended to use your physical senses to point you to the promise of God that is attached to it. God is speaking to us in baptism. All of salvation history is brought down from heaven to earth to a historical event where each of us is the recipient of a personal promise. Even as the gospel is a promise to all of us, the gospel goes out to all of us, baptism is one of those things where you can say, baptism is the gospel just to me, right? You can think, well, the world's pretty big, maybe I'm not part of this promise. But when God gives us baptism, it's right down to the individual. It's not some history that's detached from you and me. It's right down to the history of you and me. Time, eternity, salvation history is brought in that baptism to us, the promise of salvation. This is the significance of your baptism. It's so personal. It's so real. You need to reflect upon the intentions of that, the beauty of it, the encouragement of it. We're connected to those who walked in faith in the past and connected to all who share the benefits of the same promise. It connects to the eternal plan of God to save men from their self-dependence and rebellion. God commissions his ministers to speak for him and announce his promise. God commissions them to announce and use water to administer, and he's acting as God's ambassador. He's literally coming as God's ambassador, saying to you and me, as surely as the filth of your flesh is cleansed by this water, so surely are your sins washed away as you trust in Christ for your salvation. As surely as the water is real to our senses, so real is the salvation of Christ for you if you trust in him. We are baptized to participate in every means of his word, sacrament, and the church of God, where his adopted children are committed one to another to proclaim Christ crucified and risen, that faith might be spurred on and flourish in us. We are not saved in spite of baptism, but baptism is our initiation into the family where everything that God has instituted in human history is brought down for us. I'm honestly saddened that many assign to baptism simply a sign of the faith we possessed inside of ourselves when we were baptized. I'll tell you why. If faith is found lacking, then the sign of baptism itself is thought to be invalidated. Beloved, the promise of God is yes and amen. Let men be liars, but God will be true to his promise. As you live through the valleys and shadows of this life, your faith in God wavers. It is a fact of life. If you think you're the only one going through the trouble of believing in God and trusting in his word, I can guarantee you there's every other person sitting here right now who's going through the same struggle. They just don't have the honesty to tell you that that's the case. You hate men in your heart, and you continue to sin in heinous ways. How can a man like me be saved? I'm not good enough. The enemy whispers into our ears, nobody who sins like you could possibly be loved by God. That's interior thinking. Baptism forces us outside of ourselves to look to the promise of God. Whether we remember how we felt or what we believed at the time of our baptism matters not in the least. God was there at our baptism, and his promise stands. Turn to the enemy and say, you're right. I don't know if I really had faith back then. My sins make me unworthy of any good from the hand of God. My memory is frail. It is clouded by the days and months and years. Indeed, if I'm left to my recollection of my past, then I'm uncertain. But I know this. I was baptized. God announced to me personally, in word, in water, a promise to save me if I trust in Him. I lay a hold of Christ, and that promise is in my baptism. God is true, and I have unshakable confidence in the promise that He is for me in Christ. Depart from me, Satan. God's seal of ownership is sure in my baptism. That is what an understanding of the promise of God affixed to this sign means, so much more than how we felt about it when it happened. I really want you guys to transform your thinking if you have it the other way around, because it is so important in this life to understand that God's promise stands apart from our weakness. It's the gospel itself that God's promise stands. This leads us shortly to the baptism of my son Christian. Christian is less than 3 weeks old, and some would say he shouldn't be baptized at all. Now, why is that? Because some see baptism as a sign of our response and not of God's promise. Beloved, this is interior thinking. Some also deny that circumcision and baptism were intended to communicate the same unbreakable promise. This is an impoverished understanding of God's one covenant of grace and the sacraments by which He signified them. I don't say this to be mean-spirited or proud, but I believe it is an impoverishment of the gospel when we place the focus of God's promise upon profession or obedience. When we do this, we focus back on the interior and away from the gospel promise of God to seek and to save. That promise was reiterated when Christ took up infants in His arms to bless them, because believing parents brought them to Him. To such, He said, belongs the kingdom of heaven, and He rebuked those who had hindered them. That promise was reiterated by Peter at Pentecost when he reiterated the promise that Abraham had received, that the sign is for you and your children. The promise is for you and your children. The promise was reiterated when Paul called our children holy, set apart, and commanded us to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and called children to live in light of the blessings of the covenant they were participants in. Christian is a disciple, a citizen of the visible kingdom of God, because his parents are disciples and they're citizens of the kingdom. He didn't do anything to earn this precious gift, and the baptism of infants is a powerful emblem that salvation is all of grace and not the ability of men. In the final analysis, we were all baptized as helpless babes and began with milk. Read Matthew 28:18-20 again when you get home. But we were made disciples in our baptism, not because we were already mature, beloved. We were made disciples in our baptism in order that we might become mature. Baptism is the beginning of the maturation process, not the point at which you receive it after you've already got everything figured out. This today also is not a private family affair. You are not looking on as if the baptism belongs to Christian and his family. As the waters flow over Christian, let your senses rise. Let your minds be fixed on Christ and the promise, as you remember that this is not only announcement of the promise of God to a helpless babe, but it is a promise to bring salvation, history, and eternity down to you as well. As surely as the waters of baptism wash the flesh of a helpless babe, so surely will your sins be forgiven if you place your trust in Christ. You who are weary and heavy laden, you who are tempted to despair, you who are tempted to look within for wisdom and for insight and for salvation, stop looking within and look to Christ, where help may be found. Several close friends of mine are going through the valley of the shadow of death lately and sense that God is far off. This quote from Archibald Alexander says it all. To be emptied of self-dependence and to know that we need aid for every duty and even for every good thought is an important step in our progress in piety. The flowers may have disappeared from the plant of grace, and even the leaves may have fallen off, and wintry blasts may have shaken it, but now it is striking its roots deeper and becoming every day stronger to endure the rugged storm. Indeed, beloved, may this baptism drive our roots deeper into Christ, that you may become stronger in Him to endure the rugged storm. May Christian Alexander Lino, child of the covenant, cling to the promise made in his baptism all the days of his life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, your mercy and grace to us is amazing. And so as we see your grace in tangible ways today, lift our eyes. We who were baptized months, years, however long it was, whether or not we recollected or not, know that you were there. We know that that promise is real. And so, Father, use this baptism as a sign of your grace to awaken us to your good intentions to us, to make us alive in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
As Rich has so well explained, all of the signs of God's covenant are just that. They are signs of God's covenant. Whether we look at the Old Testament in circumcision as a sign of God's faithfulness, a tangible physical gift to weak-minded, forgetful men, that God made a promise, I will be God to you and to your children after you. And as Passover was a gift, a reminder that God is the God of our salvation, that all of our hope for deliverance comes from God and from God alone. So in the New Testament, baptism is that sign that says, I will be God to you and to your children. Communion is that sign. I alone am the author of your salvation. Your deliverance comes from me alone. This is why it is such an awesome privilege to celebrate both sacraments. One that God gives us just once, a gift just once. We get to be baptized. There is one baptism. And so some of you may think, oh, well, what a waste. Wait till you can remember it. No, not at all. Because none of us know the day or the hour or the moment that the Holy Spirit wakened in us that faith, granted to us that repentance unto life. And so we baptize, but we all get to experience and remember our own baptism. Again, as Rich said, we get to remember that God baptized me. I am saved. Not just we, but I. But he knew that we needed more than just a once-and-done sign, and so he gave us communion so that we could celebrate over and over and over and over the goodness of God. We will ask questions of Rich and Sonia, and then those of you who are members of Hope of Christ and others who are willing to take a vow with them, we ask you a question as well, because as much as people despise it when I put it this way, Hillary was right. It takes a village to raise a child. She just got the village wrong. It takes the church to raise a child of God. Would you pray with me? Father God, you promised to us through that first sermon at Pentecost when Peter said, "This promise is to you and to your children after you. It is for all who are called, for all who believe." As you promised to Abraham, "I will be God to you and to your children after you." And through Paul's encouragement to the jailer, when he asked, "What should I do?" Paul said, "Believe and be baptized, you and your household. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." God, we cling to that promise on behalf of Christian, that you would make this baptism effectual by your calling, by your faithfulness, and by your faithfulness produce, bring out of death, life. Pour into Christian your spirit, and that repentance unto life, and that faith in Christ alone for his hope and salvation. God, I pray that you would grant wisdom and compassion and discernment to Sonia and to Rich as they raise Christian, but not just Christian, as they continue to raise Calvin and Sophia and Anna and James in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. And God, may we never sit back watching as an audience, but may we take the call to be ambassadors of Christ, serving one another, assisting one another, encouraging one another, as long as it's called today. Help us, grant us wisdom and compassion and discernment to love these children as your children, to love and serve Rich and Sonia as our brother and sister, as your children. God, recall to our minds our own baptism, that you have saved each individual in whom you have granted repentance and faith. God, grant to us from this baptism strength in times of temptation to remember, "I am baptized." Encouragement in times of discouragement, "I am baptized." Grant to us a desire to follow you because I am baptized. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you all these questions. Rich and Sonia, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? In other words, do you admit your kid is a sinner? Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, even as you do for your own? And do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? We do. And I would ask all who are members and any who are willing to help the Linos in this, please stand. You can answer in the "we do" or "I" or "mm-hmm," or it just sounds better for the video if you say "we do" together. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Do you?
We do.
Please be seated. I give this to his elder. What is this child's name?
Christian Alexander Lino.
This is Christian Alexander Lino, and he is a child of God's covenant. Christian Alexander Lino, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your promise that you would cleanse us from our filth, that you would delight in us as a father delights in his child, not because of anything, any value we might add to you, but simply because you delight in us because we are yours. God, would you delight in this child, in Christian? Thank you for this baptism and for the baptism that this points to. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.